Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
And in October, we began to study the Gospel of Mark, and we've been so blessed to be reminded of who Jesus is, what he has done, what kind of character he had, the teaching he had. And can I just encourage you, if you do not know who Jesus is, the Gospel of Mark is a great place to start and just to meditate on those things. And as I've mentioned, we have been truly blessed through our study of it. When you think about the end of Jesus' life, it really came unexpected to everyone except Jesus. On the Sunday, Jesus comes into Jerusalem as a king. Everyone is acting as if he's the king. They're bowing down and they're saying Hosanna to the Lord God. And it is a great thing. And you think, okay. And the disciples were like, okay, this is it. This is when the Messiah, Jesus, now will begin to reign. He is the king. But Jesus had warned in Mark 10, 33 and 34, he says this, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." That's what we studied last week, and now this week, "and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." This is what we're going to be studying this morning, except for in three days, he will rise. Spoiler alert, it did happen, okay? He will, as we're going to see, he's going to lay down his life this week, but we praise God this morning that we not only know a crucified Christ, but we know a resurrected Christ as well. As we study this morning, my prayer for you as believers would be that these familiar passages would come alive again, that you would be in awe of just what our Savior did for us, the extent that he went to for us. And then if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you're still not really sure who Jesus is, my prayer would be that your eyes would be opened to see who Jesus is, what he has done on your behalf, and that even today you would be the next to give your life to Jesus Christ. And you'll say, you know, I remember that Sunday. It was really raining outside. And I got invited to that service, and I went, and I heard about who Jesus was for the first time, and I repented of my sin and gave my life to him, and I want to live for him for the rest of my days. That would be our prayer for you today. So let me pray for all of us, and then we're going to get into the study of God's word. Lord, we're so thankful for the time together this morning. We thank you for the Bible, which we know has been written by you through men. And as such, Lord, it is authority over us. Everything in this book that we're going to be reading today is from you. It is fully true. And Lord, I pray by the power of the Spirit, would you lead us and guide us today? Would you help this preacher to preach what he ought to? And then, Lord, would you help us as a congregation to hear from you through your Spirit? And so, Lord, we pray. Lord, lead us now. And Lord, anything good that comes now will be for your glory, for your honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you don't have a Bible, go ahead and slip up your hand. Ushers would be happy to get you a copy of God's Word. Maybe you don't have a Bible. Please keep the one they're giving you. Once you have a Bible in your hand, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 15, and we're going to study the first 39 verses. Mark 15, 1 through 39. Again, if you don't have a Bible, just slip up your hand. Ushers would be happy to get you a copy of God's Word. This morning, I've named the sermon, "Behold the King." Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is the Son of God. You would not know that based on everything that's happening this day, and yet there's this reflection of what is happening. He's going to be charged with saying that he's a king, and we're going to see the irony in all these things as we study. But as we behold the king, first I want us to see, consider the total rejection of the king. Consider the total rejection of the king. We're going to see this in the first 15 verses. Let me read those and then we'll reflect on them together. "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in their insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Last week, we heard about the mock trial with the Sanhedrin, Jesus standing before them. This happened around midnight, a little after that. And they've had this trial. They're trying to find two people who could lie together because they're trying to come up with these false witnesses against Christ. And it's not going too well. So then the high priest starts throwing accusations at Jesus and saying, "Aren't you going to answer any of these things?" To which he answers none of them. But then he says this truth: "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" In other words, are you claiming divinity? Are you God? Are you the Messiah? And he says, "It is as you say." And he talks about, in quotes Daniel 7:13, about the Son of Man coming, that Jesus is that Son of Man. And so they cry out blasphemy. They all agree together, he's worthy of death. Now the problem is, that's not going to stick in a Gentile court. So they have this meeting early in the morning before court begins, and they come up with this charge. We'll just say, hey, he's saying he's the king of the Jews, and he's trying to make us not follow Rome. That will be the made-up charge. And so they agree on that. They bind Jesus again, making it look like he's a criminal, and they bring him before Pilate. Now, court would have began at sunrise, and so they make sure that they get there so that Jesus is on the docket for that morning. They want him to die as soon as possible. We're going to see these words handed over or delivered over and over again throughout the text. And as we do, Edwards puts it like this: they portray both Jesus as the victim, betrayed by human wickedness, and then as the means of redemption, delivered up according to God's purpose. We focused on this a few weeks ago, God's sovereignty and the free will of man and them choosing to do what they want to do. They're never opposed to one another. God has his way. And things that were predicted long before even the foundation of the world are taking place even as we review these things to this morning. Pilate, a little bit about him. He held the position of a prefect. This had been assigned to him by Rome to govern over Judea. Not one of the top picks, right? If you're, hey, we're going to make you a prefect. Okay, great. Where? Judea. Nobody wanted to hear that. Not a great assignment. Pilate comes to this place in 26 AD. He does not like the Jews, nor does he care about what they think. And so he gets himself into trouble. Edwards puts it like this: Pilate showed his disdain of Jewish customs by introducing into Jerusalem military standards bearing the emperor's bust, thus violating the Jewish ban on images. So the Jews are stirred up by this. And so they have a five-day protest, peaceful protest, saying, hey, you can't do this. This is against our religion to have these images. And so Pilate just says, hey, if you don't stop this protest, I'm going to slit your throats. To which they do this. Go ahead. Go ahead and slit our throats. So then Pilate, in this particular case, backs off. He's like, these people are crazy. Okay, fine. And he removes these images. On another occasion, they needed a watered aqueduct to get water into Jerusalem. It's a 37-kilometer aqueduct. That's a great thing. He provided that. Where did he get the money from? The temple treasury, okay? Again, not great if you're trying to win favor with the people of Israel or the leadership over Israel. There were times where there were protests and insurrection where he did not have grace like he did with the peaceful protest, and he just simply told them to destroy the people, and many people died in him trying to quell the protests. On two occasions, they had complained to the emperor about Pilate. So this is just a little bit about this guy who's left with his position. We see clearly he and the chief priests and Sanhedrin do not see eye to eye on just about anything. And we find out that in 37 AD, if we look at our historical books, after the crucifixion of Christ, he was eventually fired, and sadly, Pilate committed suicide. We don't know how much of these events that we're reading about were going through his mind when he decided to end his life. So the chief priests have come, they've handed Jesus over. We find in Luke 23:2 that they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. You got to do something with a man like this, or we're going to tell the emperor," right? You cannot allow this Jesus to stop us from giving tribute to Caesar, which you know is our hearts. Is that what Pilate knows their hearts are? No, Pilate knows where their hearts are at. He has no respect for these guys. So he says to them, says to Jesus, "Are you a king?" And Jesus' response is super short. He just says this, "You have said so," which is an incredible answer. Because what he is saying is, I'm not the king that they're saying I am. I'm not the king that is going to try to take over Rome. That's not who I am, but I am a king. He's both denying and affirming his kingship at the same time by saying this. And then they have all kinds of other false accusations that are coming at him. And Jesus never says anything, to which Pilate is amazed. Why? Because he's used to people being accused and what? The people who are being accused trying to defend themselves. But Jesus does not. As we've seen last week, the only time he speaks up is when something actually true is said. He is a king. Last week, he is divinity. He is the Son of the Blessed. He is the Messiah. And so, Mark tells us that now the crowds are beginning to come. They're coming to Pilate. Why? Because on this day, there was this custom of one prisoner being released. And we're told a little bit about this guy by the name of Barabbas. Barabbas had been arrested in an insurrection. What is that? They're trying to rebel against Rome. And he'd killed someone, and so he's on death row. And he expects fully that that's what's going to happen to him. But there is this one caveat that Rome has. On this day, one prisoner will be released. Now, whether or not they already had Barabbas in mind as they come to Pilate, we don't know for sure. But it seems likely that this guy would have been seen as some kind of hero. He really fought for us. He's trying to free us from this Roman oppression. But Pilate can see through what's happening here, right? He knows that they've only handed Jesus over to him because they are envious of him. He knows that he is no threat to Rome. And so he kind of gets in front of it and he says, "Well, what should I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? Do you want me to release Jesus?" And so now the chief priests are scrambling. The Sanhedrin are scrambling. They're going through the crowds. They're like, nope. Not that. Not Jesus. Barabbas. Jesus, do you know what? He's a blasphemer. Last night, he said he really is God. Like, he's a blasphemer. And by the way, he's been here in Jerusalem for a while now. What has he done for you? Barabbas at least has fought for you. So say Barabbas. Release Barabbas. And so that's what they do. They say that they want Barabbas released. But Pilate's feeling generous on this day. It seems that he'll give two prisoners to go for free. He says, "What shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And again, it says, they cried out, verse 13, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Again, first time, we don't want Jesus to be released. We want Barabbas to be released. Second time, "What should I do with him?" They say, "Kill him." Not only are we thinking he should not be released, but we want his death. How many of that same crowd was there on the Sunday before, just 5 days earlier, 6 days earlier, 5 days? 5 days earlier, yelling out that he was the king. We don't know. So then Pilate's like, okay, why? Why do you want him crucified? What evil has he done? I mean, we all understand that, right? Like, that's what justice is. Like, you commit a crime, then they're is a punishment. But if you've done nothing, then there should be no punishment. That's what justice is. And so Pilate, he's like, I know I can't reason with these chief priests, but maybe I can at least reason with you, the crowd. Tell me, what has he done that you were rejecting him and saying that he should be killed? Did you recall all those things that they said? All the things he was guilty of? What did they list as the things that he was guilty of? There's nothing there, right? Turns out when a man lives in perfection for his entire life, it's pretty hard to come up with dirt on him. And so they just get angry and yell even more, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And so Pilate, again with his political background and like, oh, here they're gonna. Do I have to kill some more of them in this, you know, riot? Are they gonna report me to the emperor? He gives them their will. It's interesting. This total rejection of Jesus, the chief priests, the crowds, even Pilate. How many people still reject Jesus today? With the same kind of reasoning. Like, you start sharing Jesus with them and they're like, "Yeah, I don't want to hear about it." They're like, "Oh, why? Like, what, like, why? I just don't want to hear about it. I don't want you to be shoving your religion down my neck. Just be quiet." Right? And they kind of get stirred up about it and angry about it. And you're just trying to like, "Can you help me understand why?" "Nope, I don't want to talk about it." So as much as we look at this crowd and we're like, "Wow, like, that's brutal." Yeah, still today, wicked humanity rejecting Jesus, who, as we were seeing here in this text, will lay down his life for them, just as he's laying down his life for the people who are yelling for his crucifixion. Behold the king. Secondly, contemplate the barbaric shaming of the king. It's not enough for wicked humanity to reject the king. They must also mock him and hurt him and shame him. He who should be adored and worshipped is instead scorned and mocked, treated as if he is the lowliest of all. Verse 16, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Again, just thinking about the trajectory of this whole thing, Jesus would have been scourged. It's just a horrific thing that they would have done for anyone who was going to be crucified. They would bare the back of the person and lay them over a pool. And then someone would take this whip that was made of braided leather that had pieces of bone and metal inserted into its braids. And then they would whip that onto the back. Sometimes it would catch the side. And then they would rip away, taking chunks of skin every time they did so. They did this to kind of speed up the death process on the cross. It's a horrific thing they did. So they've done this to Jesus. And then they take Jesus into the governor's headquarters. And it says they called a battalion. That's 600 soldiers came and had this little time of mockery with Jesus. They hate the Jews. They hate anything to do with rebellion against Rome. And if this guy says he's a king, then let's just mock this guy out. And so they put on an old purple cloak upon him to put this garb of royalty on him. They make their own crown, which is made of thorns. And then they take this reed, which would be like a bamboo pole. And they would take that reed and they would smash it against Jesus' head, driving in the thorns into his head. I mean, our heads are so sensitive. Anytime you get any kind of knock, I can't imagine the pain of that. And then they bow down mockingly, hailing him as king. Same thing they would have said to Caesar, they say to him, but they're saying in mockery, and then they just spit on him in disdain. It's really horrific, isn't it? Like anybody did that to any prisoner, they also would be in jail in our justice system, and we would say, yeah, that's appropriate. That's appropriate. But this is what happens to Jesus, who is the King of Kings. Like, know this, as he is being mocked and hit and spit upon, he has more power than you can imagine at his fingertips. And yet, he remains still. The courage, the love for you and I that keeps him pressing forward. It's incredible. Behold the King, comprehend the savage crucifixion of the King. Crucifixion, in the word of Cicero, every totalitarian regime needs a terror apparatus, and crucifixion was Rome's terror apparatus. You want to oppress and keep everyone under your rule, then you let them know that any kind of rebellion against us, this is how you will die. You will die in the most horrific way that we could come up with. I mean, humanity is a certain kind of just craziness, right? When you think about our wickedness, like, oh, how could we make it like as painful as possible to kill somebody? Like, not kill them right away, so that they would suffer longer and longer. And like, what could we do? How would we do that? This is what somebody did. They made up. Oh, yeah, okay. Like that's what we're going to do on the cross. But like beforehand, let's do this scourging thing too. That would be a really good thing to do. It's just barbaric. It's savage. And this is what Jesus went through. So they compelled a passerby, verse 21, a Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who crucified him those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So again, in this savage crucifixion ritual, they would have the person carry this heavy crossbeam that was to be crucified. They'd have them carry it to the place of crucifixion outside the gates of Jerusalem to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. Whether that means it looked like a skull or whether that was just a place of death, we don't know for sure. But Jesus is not able to carry it. His physical state right now is broken down enough that he cannot carry the cross. Now, there is some speculation is that he could have, he just would have taken a lot longer than they wanted. And so they're like, okay, we got to get on with this. We got the Passover thing happening a little bit later. So let's just call this guy Simon in. Now, what's interesting to me as I study this, which I hopefully is interesting to you, is that he refused to this guy as Simon. He's from the northern part of Africa. But then it says here that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus, which we all are like, oh, that's Simon. Who thinks that? Anyone think that when you read that? Now, for the original audience, that's exactly what they would have thought. Oh, you mean the Rufus from Romans 16:13? The one that's a believer in our midst. Remember, Mark is writing to believers in Rome. And so we don't know the story, but we do know this, that the sons of the man who carried the cross for Jesus got saved. Which I hope, I believe, Simon also got saved. I mean, I love God's providence in all these things. So he gets there to Golgotha. They offer him this wine mixed with myrrh, which is basically a narcotic. It was the one solace that they tried to hear, like, this is going to be super painful crucifying you and putting on this cross here. So we'll give you some wine mixed with myrrh to just kind of dull the pain a little bit to begin with. But Jesus refuses it. Hebrews says this: he was determined to drink the bitter cup of his vicarious sufferings consciously to the very last. He would voluntarily drink the cup that the Father had given him. Part of the savagery of the crucifixion was that they would crucify you naked. And so they take Jesus' clothes and they cast lots for them in fulfillment of Proverbs 22:18. And we're told that Jesus is crucified at 9 a.m. Over his head is the charge, the King of the Jews. Now that we read in the other Gospels, the chief priests are like, no. Say he said he was the King of the Jews. Not that he is the King of the Jews. And Pilate, again, this great relationship they had, he was like, I've written what I've written. In other words, I hope you guys look bad as a result of me doing this. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And what I want to remind us this morning, he is the King of the Jews. And he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. This is who is on the cross. He is the Messiah. But he came not to defeat human enemies like Rome. He came to defeat sin, Satan, and death. On his right and left are not James and John, as we look back in our study of Mark, but instead it is two thieves, two robbers who are likely had been arrested during the insurrection as well. And it fulfills what we read in Isaiah 53:12, that he was numbered with the transgressors. The mockery continued as Jesus on the cross from 9 to 12. People who are passing by, they're just shaking their heads in condescension. That this word for derided is blasphemo. In other words, they are blaspheming God as they say these things, the very thing that Jesus has been accused of doing. And they said, aha. Today we'd be like, yeah, right. Maybe that'd be another way we could say it. Yeah, right. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, why don't you save yourself and come down from the cross? You are so powerful, right? If you're so powerful and you think that you could destroy this beautiful temple in Jerusalem. They're thinking it's the literal temple, not Jesus' temple, his body. You think that you can destroy that and rebuild it in 3 days. Why don't you just hop down from the cross? But Jesus remains. And in so doing, again, we're seeing the scripture fulfilled, Psalm 22:7. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. And then this incredible statement by the chief priest. He saved others. He cannot save himself. I mean, how crazy is this acknowledgement? Yeah. He caused the blind to see. He made people who had leprosy be healed. He raised the dead to life. I mean, yeah. He did all those things. But he can't save himself. I mean, how wicked do you have to be to kind of process it in your mind, what Jesus has done in love and compassion and power, and then say, yeah, he's on the cross for a reason. Let him save himself. If he's really the Christ, if he's really the King of Israel, let him come down. Now, obviously, I'm not Jesus, but I tell you, if I would have been, that would have been the moment. I would have been like, done. I'm done. Right? Because he could have. He had the power. It wasn't like a few nails were keeping him on the cross. What's keeping him on the cross is my sin. It's your sin. That's why he remains on the cross. It was not because he was overpowered by wicked men. Which really makes it even more horrifying. Mark 10:45 tells us, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why Jesus came. He's fulfilling his purpose in a coming. This is why he remains on the cross in the midst of all the mockery. Behold the King. Lastly, celebrate the decisive victory of the King. Celebrate the decisive victory of the King. Jesus remains on the cross, for this is the purpose for which he came. Verse 33 to 39. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. 3 hours had passed since Jesus had been put on the cross. It is now noon, and we're told between noon and 3 o'clock, darkness comes over the whole land. It could be literally translated, darkness came over the whole earth. What is being symbolized by this darkness? Amos 8:9 says this, and on that day declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. What's being symbolized is God's judgment has now come. My sin, your sin, the sins of every single person who would place their hope and trust in Jesus Christ is now placed on Jesus. And the wrath of God is being poured out on Jesus as he hangs on the cross. This is what caused him to sweat blood in the garden. This is what he was wrestling with. This horrific suffering that he is going through on our behalf. Millions and millions of eternal hells are being put on the eternal Son of God. We can't imagine the suffering that Jesus is going through as he hangs on the cross. It's in that moment that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the sin being on him has caused him to be separated from God. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sons have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For the first time in all of eternity, there's this separation between the Father and Son, because the sins are now on the Son and the wrath of God is being placed on the Son. Jesus drinks the full cup of God's wrath for sinners like you and I. He pays our debt in full. As he cries out, the people seem to think he's calling for Elijah. Now, in their tradition, they believed because Elijah had not died, that he would return and protect those who were righteous, that he would protect and rescue the righteous. And so they're kind of like, is he going to do that or not? And they give him some sour wine to drink. It actually is a kind gesture. It was for hydration. They were going to say, okay, well, let's just see what's going to happen here. And then we see that Jesus breathes his last with a loud cry. John tells us exactly what Jesus said. John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He cries aloud. This is not a man who is just saying his last thing because of weakness or because he doesn't have strength. He still has strength. But he lays down his own life here in fulfillment of what it says in John 10:17-18. He lays down his life now. And of course, we know, as we're going to read about next week, on the third day, he rose again. But as we end our passage, there are two verses that tell us that Jesus has accomplished the victory. First, the temple curtain is torn in two. That which has separated God from man, from the Holy of Holies, this priest could come in there one day a year. With the sacrifices being just so, he would be able to enter into the Holy of Holies. And if the sacrifices were not just right, he would be struck down by God. That curtain now is torn in two, and you and I, through the blood of Jesus Christ, are able to enter into the Holy of Holies. This is what that was symbolizing. We now have access to God. Our sins no longer need to separate us from God, but through Christ, now we can be reconciled to him. This is the hope. And is symbolized as he breathes his last, his curtain is torn in two. And then we have this confession of a Roman centurion who has seen person after person after person die. And when he sees how Jesus dies, he confesses this, that truly this was the Son of God. Truly this was the Son of God. Edwards says this, the fact that the passion and death of Jesus on the cross evoked the confession of the centurion indicates that he, by divine revelation, has been granted the mystery of faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Everyone else just sees that Jesus is dead. This man understands who Jesus is and why he had to die. Jesus is the Son of God. Without that, if he had been just a man, him suffering on a cross would have done nothing for us. If someone is going to pay an eternal debt, then they need to be eternal. And this is what Christ has done on our behalf. We read earlier about the two thieves, that they both joined in the mocking of Jesus. But we're told by Luke that a little bit later on, one of the thieves said, wait a minute, what's going on here? Like, we actually did things wrong. This man's done nothing wrong. And so he rebukes his friend, and he says to Jesus in Luke 23:42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. On that day, what Jesus accomplished on the cross made a way for that man who had sinned greatly to be made right with God and to be in paradise with Christ. And I want everyone here this morning to hear, no matter how great your sin, no matter how many times you've rebelled against God, if you were to confess that you are a sinner, turn from your sin and place your hope and trust in Christ today, you will be saved. Why? Because Christ paid your debt in full. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You can be saved too. This is our hope this morning. I pray that you all know who Christ is. As believers, you worship him anew this morning. And if you have never placed your hope in him today, that today would be the first time you make Jesus your Lord. Let me pray for you. Lord, we love you. We're so thankful for this time together this morning. Lord, we thank you that you are who you are. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Lord, thank you for suffering on our behalf. Lord, we know that none of us would have done such a thing. But God so loved the world that he gave Jesus, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. This is our hope today. This is our hope forevermore. We pray that we would rejoice in that as believers, and for any unbelievers we know, may we be quick to go and tell them that they too could be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Do your work, Lord, in and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship together.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.